It's more than irony that that is the first passage I ever spoke from. That's pretty incredible. So this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. So you can open up there with me. Luke chapter 4. Now, for any of you who don't know me, my name's Chris Hamilton. I work with Word of Life. Our passion, my wife and my passion, is to see youth ministries and children's ministries exalt Jesus Christ in the way they do ministry. We love to see ministries that are focused on not making kids better people, not making them stop sinning or slapping them on the wrist, but letting kids see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ so that they wouldn't even desire sin, so that in the glory of his face, the things of this world would grow strangely dim. That's what we love to do, and that's what I want to do as we walk through this passage. And that's one thing that my prayer is, that the Lord's used the humble offering of our ministry and your guys' youth ministry in some way, and I'm sure some people would probably contest to that type of a statement. But for your guys' youth ministry, it's just been an honor to work alongside you guys. And just we've had some good friends with your youth leaders over the past, and it's just been a real honor to work with you guys. And you guys have such an awesome ministry. We're praying for you guys as you take kids up to snow camp here in March. And we're just excited for what the Lord is doing through the youth here at Faith. It's just really, really cool. And so I honestly bring that same attitude this morning. My prayer is that the Lord would use a humble offering of this message to just encourage or minister to your heart in some way this morning. That's what my prayer is, and so I hope you'd just join me in softening your hearts as we look to God's Word. So let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, we are humbled to come before your throne, and we're thankful because we are, out of everybody in this world, everybody in this community here in Camden, we are the least worthy, each one of us, to even speak a word to you. And yet you graciously gave your Son so that we would be able to talk to you at this very moment, and we do not overlook that. So, Father, I pray you soften our hearts and make us receptive to your word. I pray that your word would come forth in power and clarity this morning, that we would just be able to see the glory of your Son through the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you're with me at Luke 4. This is a really, really cool passage because it's not like any other temptation narrative in all of the Gospels. It's actually unique what Luke does. Luke, for a little bit of background information, is the only Greek author in the New Testament. And he actually wrote more words than any other author in the New Testament. And so one of the things that Luke does is he goes through, he takes pains to try and point out that Jesus is not just the Savior to the Jewish nation. He goes to make clear that Jesus was the Savior to all the nations, because he himself was a Greek. He himself was not a Jewish person by childhood. So he writes to point out that Jesus Christ was the Savior of everybody who's born under Adam, every single human. And that's something unique. That's why if you haven't noticed, or if you've never known, that's why most of the time when people go overseas to share the gospel with somebody who has no Jewish roots, no Christian roots, they use the gospel of Luke. The Jesus film is all based off of the gospel of Luke, because that gospel is purposed to reach people who have no idea what Israel is about, no idea what Judaism is. And so it's pretty unique. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through this. And what I want to do this morning is kind of try and be faithful to Luke's purpose with the temptation narrative and kind of highlight and give the background. Why is he including it and what is he trying to do with it? So let's go ahead and read it here. Luke chapter 4, I'm picking up in verse 1. I'm reading out of the English Standard. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." You could probably think, yeah, I bet. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I give you all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then Satan himself starts quoting scripture. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, what is Luke doing with this passage? Why did he put the temptation narrative in here? You know, Mark puts two verses in. He says, Jesus went in the wilderness, he was tempted, angels were ministering to him. Okay, that's cool. And then he goes on and does his ministry. John doesn't actually put the temptation narrative in at all. And Matthew puts it in, but he puts it in the story of how Jesus starts his ministry. So what's Luke doing? Here's the really interesting thing. With Matthew's account is the account that's pretty much chronologically accurate. It's he was baptized by John, the Spirit of God descends on him, he gets thrust out into the wilderness, and then comes back and begins his ministry. And it all happens like that. It's really a pretty riveting story. It's pretty exciting. So then we've got to ask ourselves, why does Luke interrupt such an exciting story to throw in a genealogy? If you look at the passage right before this, it's a genealogy of Jesus Christ, starting in 3:23. It says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, and he being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli," and it goes on and on for like 38 names. So we've got to ask ourselves, Luke, you've got a really exciting story here. Like, you have got just gold to work with. You could keep all the readers on the edge of your seat. This is so cool. And then he just stops it for probably what is the most boring section of any Bible book you've ever read. A chronology. Why does he do that? A genealogy. So it's got to be significant. There's got to be a reason why he just throws this in the middle of a passage. I love what one commentator says. He says, "Perhaps the most significant thing for our edification is where the genealogy stops. Luke, by verse 38, has taken us right back to Adam, who was the Son of God. Luke was showing the universality of the mission of Christ. Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the Romans, for the Greeks. Jesus is the new Adam, the author of the new humanity, the one who comes to redeem and reconcile men from every tribe and nation." So here's what he wants to do, and this is what I want to do through this message. Luke wants us to read this temptation narrative in light of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He wants us to think in our minds, if Adam was the Son of God, Adam went through a very similar temptation by the devil, very similar, almost spitting image temptation. So what is this temptation? Luke wants us to ask, what does this temptation have to do with that temptation? What does the temptation of Adam and Eve have to do with the temptation of Christ? And so this passage, far more than just giving us some gimmicks and tricks on how to defeat the devil, is about something severely more cosmic. It is about something so much more important. It actually goes all the way back to the beginning of time itself, to the beginning, the first parents of our nation, of our race. And it answers one of the biggest questions. So what we got to do is we've got to ask, what happened at that first temptation? So you can join me in Genesis 3, and we'll kind of take a look at this real quick. Genesis chapter 3. So we'll jump from the third book in the New Testament to the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see something here that is pretty similar to what we just saw with Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Listen to this. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's go ahead and stop there and think about this. What is Satan doing at this moment? Satan is trying to talk Adam and Eve into believing that they would make a better God than God. They're trying to talk Adam and Eve into believing that God is holding out from them something that is desperately necessary for their humanity. And they buy into it. They believe him. And so at that moment, when she takes a bite, she says, and you can tell that's what happens, because she says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and listen, and that it was, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." That was the chief reason that this woman took. She said, "God is holding out on me, and you know what? I would do a better job being my own Lord." So at that moment, God brought a curse on the world. That curse involved a lot of things. It involved thorns and thistles. I believe it involves mosquitoes. It involves all sorts of awful things. It involves dishes. It just involves all these awful things. But what we got to understand is it involves death, and it involves pain and labor, broken relationships, sin. But the chief and most foremost thing that it brought on humanity was a slavery to ourselves. It brought us into a bondage on ourselves that we could not deliver ourselves from. We became slaves of our own definition of what is good for us. Now, we see this all over our culture. It's really riddled in every nook and cranny of our culture. I mean, that's basically what drives the American dream. That's basically what drives even our Declaration of Independence. We have the right to pursue happiness, right? But whose happiness are we pursuing? It's whatever we really feel like happiness means to us. That's what we see even in teenagers. We see this all the time in their term YOLO, which means you only live once. And so basically the thought is, you got to live it up while you're young. You only have this amount of time with no responsibility, so you've got to have as much fun as you can before a bunch of burdens come down on you. You have to start paying bills and all this stuff. And guys, that definition of happiness is not God's definition. Those teenagers are enslaved to their own personal definition of what is best for them. They are enslaved to it. But it's not just them. It's also kids. If you've never watched the movie Frozen, maybe you'll never watch it again after I say these lyrics. But some of the lyrics says, "It's time for me to see what I can do. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, can't hold me back anymore." That's a children's movie from Disney. This is basically the mantra of our age, that you get to define whatever is most pleasurable to you and pursue it to your highest. That's not just an individual's parts, that's also our entire culture. About a year ago, actually last February, Nicholas Eberstadt wrote a journal, an article for the Wall Street Journal called "The Global Flight from the Family." It is a horrifying article. In it, he says this: "All around the world today, pre-existing family patterns are being upended by a revolutionary new force. The seemingly unstoppable quest for convenience by adults demanding ever greater autonomy." So basically, in layman's terms, what that means is we're watching the most basic building block of the human society called the family be destroyed, be eroded at its very root, because it's viewed at as a burden. My wife, our culture says, my wife is a burden. My children are a burden. The way he starts this article is he talks about a French movie. It's a comedy. It's something that everybody in France is going to laugh at. It's something that everybody probably in America is going to laugh at. It's a comedy about a couple who's getting a divorce, and they're fighting, not for the rights of the kids, they're actually fighting to get the other person to keep the kids. See, and we're laughing here because that's kind of funny. But what it does is it's telling us something that's way more dear to the heart of American society than we like to admit. He continues, he says, we can think of this as another triumph of consumer sovereignty and which has at last brought rational choice and elective affinities into a bastion heretofore governed by traditions and duties. Thanks to this revolution, it is perhaps easier than ever before to free oneself from the burdens that would otherwise have been imposed by spouses, children, relatives, or significant others. Here's what he's saying. We live in a society now where we basically relegate the most significant relationships in the world to a television commercial. If you don't like your marriage, you can just throw it out with Tuesday's trash. If you don't want a child, you can just abort it. If those things don't line up with your personal definition of happiness, you can just no-fault divorce. It doesn't matter anymore. And this is where a society goes when it defines their own happiness by whatever they want. This is what it looks like to be a slave of yourself. Our society is gobbling it up. They love it. And everybody, all the statistics prove that families that have a strong bond of a mother and a father raise better children, more healthy. They live longer. They have less chance of cancer. It's like crazy the types of things that are benefits of having a strong family. And yet, in our self-righteousness, we believe that we can do a better job at raising ourselves than God. We believe that we could do a better job of being our own God. This has been the problem since the very beginning. And we've got to admit that there is no freedom from this curse. There's nothing we can do from it. I mean, think about it. What person, when you walk down the street, what person, when you talk to them, would gladly submit themselves to the lordship of another person? Nobody. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That sounds like nobody in the world would ever want to say, I'm going to give up all my rights and all my desires so that somebody else can tell me what to do all the time. Doesn't that sound like the most worst, awful thing you could ever experience? That's how deeply ingrained autonomy is in our lives. That's how much it's like we will never free ourselves from this. And so here's the deal. We've got to ask ourselves, we're under a curse. That curse involves death. It involves dishes. It involves pain. It involves disease. It involves sin and broken relationships. We've got to ask ourselves, if we're the king of our own cosmos, how good of a job are we doing at relieving ourselves from this curse? We can think about this when we talk about scientists as if they have full authority, right? We talk about scientists and statisticians and politicians as, well, maybe not politicians, but at least scientists, that they have like ultimate truth, right? When we see an article in the news that says study proves or statistics say, we don't question that. But we've got to ask ourselves, those scientists that are doing that research, those statisticians that are doing that research, when they go home at night, do you think their lives are any more blessed than ours? Do you think their lives are any less filled with death, disease, and decay? Science is not doing anything to relieve us from the curse. And for every person in this room, there's an aspect of the curse that really bothers you. For you, it might be that you have a health problem, or it might be that you've lost a loved one, or it might be that there's been selfish people in your life that have used you and abused you, and you've been dying to find freedom from that. You've been just itching to find freedom from it. We've got to ask ourselves, who will deliver us from that? Who's going to be the savior from that curse? And since the Garden of Eden, there has always been, we will save ourselves. We can do it. If we just get rid of all the bureaucracy and all the greed and all the stuff, we can just put our minds together and have a think tank somewhere. We could probably solve the world. But then we have these basically billionaires going to Davos every year to try and solve all the world's problems, and nothing comes of it. And democracy, the thing that we hold forth like the gospel, is just a Band-Aid. It just is a coping mechanism to get by in a broken and fallen world. It's a good one. I mean, it's the best one I think is out there, but it's not going to solve it. It's not going to save us. So here's our question. Who's going to free us from the curse? Culturally and individually, we spend our days toiling in the dust of God's creation, trying to free ourselves to experience the world on our own terms. But what we don't realize is that we need our very terms to be upended. And that's where Luke comes into this passage. Luke, assuming all of that, writes the temptation. There was somebody who did come, and he believed with all of his heart that he would not make a better lord over his life than God would. And he was so driven by conviction that he went 40 days without any food and was, I mean, you imagine going 40 days, 40 hours without food, and then, hey, turn this into bread. I mean, imagine, you're at Panera Bread, not the one in Maryland that just got shot up the other day, but the one that's not got, you know, threats of gun violence. And you get a bagel, and it's fresh and warm, and it's got cream cheese on it, if you like that sort of thing. And it's just like, it looks so good. And I mean, what, have you not eaten in 12 hours? And you're like so excited about it. And this guy hadn't eaten. He was on the brink of death. And he said, and you can kind of envision a warm loaf of bread. There wasn't prepackaged, you know, like Wonder Bread in that day. Everything was warm. You know, it had to be warm because it had to be fresh. There wasn't grocery stores at the time. So this guy says, no, man does not live by bread alone. That's a quote coming from Deuteronomy 8. The rest of that quote in Deuteronomy 8 says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Luke writes that there's going to be somebody who comes. And it's with the brokenness of humanity in mind that Isaiah begs God to solve the problem himself. Isaiah in chapter 64, you don't have to turn there, 64 verse 1, he says this prayer. He says, oh God, that you would tear the heavens and come down. After 63 chapters in his book, he is so sick of seeing the wickedness and depravity of man and seeing man try to solve their problem and try to solve their own problem and fail and fail and fail. Isaiah cries out to God and says, God, if you would just tear apart the heavens and come down yourself and fix this problem for us, we need this. And then we see Luke in chapter 3, 21 says, now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus had also been baptized, he was praying, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This person of Jesus Christ is the answer of the begging of a prophet in the Old Testament for God to tear open the heavens and come down himself. Well, he did. God himself tore open the heavens, and he came down to solve the problem that we could not solve ourselves. That's where he gets thrust out into the wilderness. It says, the Holy Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 4 returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why would God lead Jesus into isolation in misery and hunger and despair and loneliness? Why would he do that? Because he wants him to successfully obey where our first parents failed. That's what this passage is about. It's a cosmic temptation. And so he came, and this is the very beginning of Jesus reversing the curse. This is these very first moments of Jesus coming to solve the problem that we could have never done ourselves. And so, like I said, this passage is so far beyond just a good way to fight the devil. I mean, you should memorize scripture to fight the lies of the devil. You should do that. But that's not really primarily what this passage is about. In fact, I would say if we were to compare our temptations, our daily temptations, to this temptation, we wouldn't do it any justice. Actually, this temptation is the exact temptation that you and I have gone through every single day of our lives and failed miserably. But Jesus came and did it successfully. This pattern of reversing the curse continues on into the cross. The wilderness is a picture in the Old Testament of being banished outside of paradise. The promised land is this new paradise that's promised to Israel. And the wilderness is that place that they are outside the walls of paradise. That's a picture of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were banished outside of Eden, outside of paradise. Everything else in the world became wilderness. And so Jesus gets into this passage, and he's thrust out into the wilderness because that's where the curse is. And that's where he is, facing that curse for us. And the chief worst consequence of that curse is death. And so Jesus goes through the wilderness of this world and ends up on the cross, and he dies the penalty that we could never have paid for ourselves. He dies, he takes on himself the most severe aspect of the curse, so that in him there could be a new humanity. There could be a new Adam. And by us just believing that he did that for us, we could be saved. We could be saved, but guess, this is the catch. This is the part that's going to have a little bit of rub for you guys. We are saved to obeying a better master. If you leave this room with anything that I say, remember this. We are saved from ourselves. That is who we're saved from. That might sound kind of weird, but what it means is we are now slaves of God. And that is the most beautiful and wonderful and glorious and awesome thing Jesus Christ could have ever done for us. That was the most awful thing that we did to ourselves in the garden, and that is the exact thing that needed to change. So what we have to understand is we gotta reckon with the idea, what does it look like to be a slave of God? And so some of you in here this morning might be thinking to yourself, that does not sound very fun at all. That might sound like that is the most boring and awful and just drudgery thing you could have ever experienced, is being a slave of God. Like, you come up to God's throne and kneel down and say, I'll do anything you want, whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, I'm yours, I'm your slave. That just really rubs Americans the wrong way, doesn't it? But here's the problem. Since the day of the fall, the entire cosmos has been told a false view of freedom. Freedom does not mean we get to choose whatever we want. Freedom means we get to fulfill what we were designed to do. God designed us to be in dominion over the world and bring his glory and his honor to all creation. That is what we were intended for. And so what does that look like in a church? What does that look like in this church? Basically, what it looks like is paradise begins to break out in the midst of the wilderness. Now think about that for a second. What does paradise look like? Paradise looks like intimacy with God. It looks like a reversal of death and disease and poverty and hunger. So what are some of the things that this church does? Bill was telling me a little bit about your guys' ministry for Christmas, just going around handing meals to people. Guys, that's like the chief purpose here. Like, that is paradise breaking out into this world. That is you guys walking to your neighbors and relieving all the pain of the curse. So you've got to ask yourself, what aspects of the curse is Camden most struggling with? And how can we equip ourselves as a congregation to meet those needs? What can we do to meet counseling needs? What can we do to meet food needs and clothing needs? What more can we do to come together as a body of Christ, people who are part of the new humanity, to bring paradise into this wilderness? What can we do? And that's what the gospel is trying to bring in us, a purpose that we are slaves of the Lord. We're joyful and obedient and wholeheartedly happy slaves because we know the alternative. We've gone through years and years and years of trying to fix our problems ourselves, and it has not yet worked for us. And so when we think about, I want to be a slave of the Lord, I think, I'd rather be a slave of the Lord than a slave of myself. Man, that sounds a whole lot better than me just controlling my own destiny. That is beautiful, because God is a better master than you will ever be to yourself. He's more benevolent, he's more powerful, he knows more than you do, he's smarter, he's actually even more glorious and beautiful. Sorry, ladies, that's kind of weird. He is the most radiant and beautiful part of all this universe. And the beautiful thing is we get to be made in that image, and that's an honor. Let's pray. Lord, you are Lord. You are our master, and As weird as it sounds in America, we are your slaves, and we who are your children love it. We love that we obey every of your command. We love that everything you say is meant for our good. And we love that every time we reach out in obedience, your hand of blessing is there. Maybe not in prosperity, maybe not in material wealth, but in your presence, in the nearness of your grace, in the sweetness of forgiveness. We experience the glory of a God of the universe. And God, as we looked at Jesus in this cosmic temptation, we see that it's the temptation that, it's not the one that we face every day, it's the one that we failed at the very beginning of time. And Lord, we're thankful for what your Son has done for us. I pray that it would just give us greater hearts of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris. Well, I hope you were blessed by that message. We're going to close by singing I Shall Not Be Moved, and let's stand together as we sing this. Let's sing together.
Jesus is my Savior, I shall not be moved. In his love and favor, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. In my Christ abiding, I shall not be moved. In my Christ abiding, I shall not be moved, just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be If I trust him ever, I shall not be moved. He will fail me never, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. On his word I'm feeding, I shall not be moved. He's the one that's leading, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved.
Amen. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us paradise on earth. Lord, help us to live it. Help us to show it. May this place become a place that is reversing the curse. And we just are thankful that we have the promise that in you, when we are planted in you, when we are steadfast upon you, that we will not be moved from what you have called us. And we thank you for your grace in our lives, because it is only by your grace that we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.